Okay, the title of my message is Prayer, Proclamation, and Witness. And my main point in this text is not really eye-opening, but it comes from verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer. It's interesting in the book of Colossians, if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And Paul, at the end of this book, chapter 4, before he gets into all the greetings, you know, from these guys who are with me greet you, you know, these other guys greet you, you know, and all this and that. He says these few verses, he talks about prayer. The one thing you notice about the Apostle Paul is, you know, he is a man of prayer. A lot of his letters, he starts out in the beginning and talks about how he prays for the people. So he ends this letter encouraging the church to continue in prayer. So Charles Spurgeon, this great preacher from England back in the day, said to a man, "Let me show you the great power source of our church." And the man, you know, wasn't quite sure what Spurgeon meant, and he took him in the basement. He says, "This is a great power source of our church because in this meeting, countless people meet and pray while I preach." So what Spurgeon was telling him is, although you think I'm such a great preacher, it is the power that God unleashes through those who pray that God's Spirit would work in me. And this is really where we stand as people who believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, when we understand that God is in control of all things, that God has a plan, that God can do miracles and the supernatural, that God is the one who is the author of salvation, that God has to work through the Word and through the Spirit into our heart to bring salvation. So in turn, we need to trust God to work in our life, but also in our ministry. So this is where Paul would say in Corinth, he would say, "I come to you not with wise words, but I come to you to preach the power of the gospel." If anyone could have used wise words to preach, it would have been Paul. I mean, look at the books he wrote, right? Even Peter says, some of Paul's stuff is hard to understand. You know, you start walking through Ephesians, and some of the benedictions he brings forth, there's a lot of meat in that. You look at Romans and his great treatise on salvation, there's a lot of meat in that. And Paul had a great mind. You know, and it was through his background, of course, now it's spirit infused. But if anyone could have used wisdom, it would have been Paul. But Paul learned, like we would see in Philippians, "I count everything as loss, but to know Christ." So Paul knows the power of prayer. But, you know, here's Spurgeon. Here's this great man who knows the power of prayer. Here's Paul, this great man who knows the power of prayer. They're in touch with that which is supernatural, God, through salvation. But in our culture, we're so seeped in what's called naturalism, which means it's up to man, it's up to what we can do, because all there is a natural realm. This is when you have governors make proclamations that say, "You can pray for God to end a virus, but we'll take care of it with science." You know, riches the exaltation of man over God, who created all the resources that man will use to create a vaccination. God actually created man with the intelligence to do this, and their intelligence is only on the back of those who came before him who learned how to do things. But this is the pride of man, where we'll do it. Or when there's like a tragedy, people will say, "Hey, just don't pray, do something." Well, not everyone's at the situation where the tragedy was. So some of us, yeah, we could send money to help at a hurricane, but we can also pray for God to do things. And when we read the Bible as believers, we see God do many things in answer to prayer. You know, I'm always baffled when I read about the church praying for Peter as he's in jail. And then when he gets supernaturally delivered and he's knocking at the door and the servant girl's so excited, she doesn't let him in. And then the people say, well, it's not him. It must be his like angel or something. They're not even really expecting a response. But that's how we are, right? We pray about something, all of a sudden it happens. We're like, wow, can you believe this? You know, and we get excited because, you know, sometimes, yes, we pray in faith, but sometimes maybe we don't have that faith we think, or maybe we're just like a child and we get excited at the goodness and kindness of God. One of the things I think where Paul talks about this part of prayer is, if you look at the book of Colossians, you know, what Paul is dealing with is he's dealing with a church that he never planted. Okay, he didn't plant this church. He heard about this church. And a young guy, Epaphras, is basically probably the pastor and the founder of this church. And maybe Laodicea and another church, Hierapolis. But Epaphras comes and works with Paul, and he's telling him about the church of Colossae and what's going on. And in Colossians, in the church of the Colossians, there are a lot of enemies attacking. Okay, you have to be circumcised. Oh, this angel told me this. You know, it's all about legalism. It's all about separating yourself from things that can contaminate you. It's all about these extra supernatural revelations. And Paul has to remind them that all you need is Christ, that you need to be rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, strong in Christ, walk in Christ. He talks about the great salvation that Christ brings, being delivered, being rescued, being redeemed. He talks about how all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. He talks about even the deliverance of sin, that we have been circumcised and baptized in Christ, you know, circumcised unto death, part of me, raised to life. And he talks about putting on and putting off, you know, putting off the old sinful character, putting on the spiritual character. He's trying to basically say, do you understand what you're casting away? And as Paul always does, he gets into all the practical stuff, right? The doctrine. And then, okay, now that I've brought this doctrine, this is what it should do in your life. And he also talks about what? Marriage. What the marriage should be like, how you should deal with your children, how servants and masters should act. And now as he ends, he talks about prayer. But Paul knows there are enemies. He knows the power of Satan. He knows the power of false teachers. And Paul knows the tendency of people, believers, to drift. You know, Paul has seen men come and go, right? You know, here in this end, he talks about Mark. Now, Mark was someone who worked with Paul, and then he went back home, and then there became this conflict, and now Mark is back with Paul, and in fact, Paul gives a condemnation, but Paul has seen people come, people go, people come back. You know, he's seen people he's trained move on, but Paul knows there's a tendency in the human heart to drift. And I would say, for me personally, if there's any error in my life in the spiritual disciplines where I tend to drift, is in my prayer life, because it's hard to discipline your mind. I mean, if you're like me, my mind can be everywhere, okay? And 1,000 things can go through your mind. Or you can get caught up doing something like this and then think, man, I should have prayed and I didn't even pray. So this is an ongoing battle. And I think this is one of the points is when we see in the Garden of Eden, Satan tries to sever Adam and Eve from God, cut off that relationship. And this is where Satan continues to attack in our prayer life, because it severs relationship with God and also severs communication with our head, where we get our wisdom, our authority. You know, even in the psalm that we read, you know, the writer has to pray in order to get God's perspective, in order to get God's peace, in order to get the calmness of God's heart and mind. So Paul ends this with prayer, and this is not really a deep message, but number one point is prayer, and we'll look at, you know, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. Continue. So they're praying, but Paul's saying continue in prayer, and he uses the word earnestly, which is a state of our mind. It's a mental state. It's an intent. You know, we're prayer focused. One of the things that really revolutionized my life was when I began to work with the guys from OAC, Open Air Campaigners, and they taught me in evangelism. I was so blown away by how much they prayed. You know, when we got together for study, we prayed. When we got together for training, we prayed. When we went out in the streets, we prayed. When we're out in the streets, we prayed. When we came back, we prayed. And it was just, it was like eye-opening to me. But there's this focus on prayer. Why? Because we need God's help. But there's these words earnestly describing, you know, this continue. It's this adverb, earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. Vigilance, like being alert. You know, it's like a watchman kind of thing. Remember Nehemiah, they like were watching the walls and they got their sword and their build and they're vigilant because of their enemies. And this is like almost like a military word. So it's like to be vigilant and alert and continue to be people of prayer. And then he also says to be thankful. You know, one of our culture things in our culture today sometimes is God is presented so much as like a get something from God that we almost think God is there for us to give us what we want. But sometimes we just don't come to God in thanks. This whole thing with us selling our house, you know, your house becomes like your comfort zone, right? It's like your refuge. And then when all these people want to come and see your house or, and it's like, oh my word, I can't even go to my office. Oh, I got to leave. You know, and it's like, man, where are we going to have supper tonight? You know, and it's stressing. It stresses you. And I had to get perspective and say, well, wow, I mean, you're so dumb because your sister-in-law lives 6 blocks away. So you can just go over there. And even though it's inconvenient, it's at least we have a place to go. Especially in this time where, you know, you can't go hang out at the library. The libraries aren't open. You have to find out where you can hang out because of COVID and everything. And, you know, we got a dog and we can't take the dog everywhere because he just barks at everybody. And all we'd be saying is like, be quiet. But like, sometimes we don't, in gratitude, thank God for the things that help us or thank God for the things that he's doing. So he says in this continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, be thankful. Be thankful for the fact that God hears prayer. You know, just think about this. Like, we're coming near the time when we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. And the great picture at the cross is when the veil of the temple split from the top to the bottom, which shows that Christ's death provides us access into the Holy of Holies. You know, and Jesus spent a lot of time teaching his disciples, what, the Lord's Prayer, because they were amazed at him, his prayer life. Very early in the morning, Jesus got up, went off to a solitary place where he, what, prayed. He kept this communication with the Father. And look, we know that Jesus was just not the ultimate figure of humanity. He is. He's this last Adam. He is the divine Son who came with this mission of salvation. But if Jesus is this picture of communication with the Father, then why should we not follow in that step too, to be in communication with the Father? I think in American culture, we're so used to doing everything ourselves with our money and our abilities, we just tackle things ourselves. You know, in a practical way, I can't tell you how many times I've worked on something at my house and it's turned into a disaster or it hasn't worked out. And I thought, man, I didn't even pray to ask God to give me clarity, what to do first, what to do second. And it was kind of trusting in myself. And you can do that in evangelism. You know, you're out in the streets, you've done it a long time, or even preaching. You know, you know how to look at a text, you know how to look for certain repetitive words. You kind of look at an epistle and you kind of say, well, he's going to preach on doctrine. There's going to be an issue. There's going to be the answer, yada, yada, yada. But then you're not trusting God to show you what you should say, how you should say it, and what to bring out, because you're just trusting in your abilities. So Jesus, you know, I don't use this example of Jesus, but in this picture of earnestness, continuing prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving, You know, I thought about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did he say to the disciples? Watch and pray. And what did they do? Fell asleep. They were tired. Okay? They didn't understand what was going to happen the next day. They didn't understand that he was going to be betrayed, arrested, you know, crucified. And they fell asleep. They spiritually weren't in tune. And Jesus watched and prayed. Then I also, in regards to prayer, I was thinking of, remember, the persistent widow. You know, her persistence in going to the judge, Luke 18. You know, give me vengeance, you know, give me satisfaction. And the judge says, man, unless this woman wears me down, I'm just going to take care of it. You know, we don't wear God down. The point is the persistence, you know, persistence. God is the authority. God is the one who's going to move and guide and lead. And sometimes we need God's direction. You know, in a practical way, with us selling this big old house we have, you know, I've told people, look, we're putting our house up for sale, but it's up to God. If he wants to sell us to sell it, when, how, why, and how all this is going to work out. And God can shut the door anytime. Because really, our life is in God's hands. So, you know, reading this thing about prayer, let's like skip a little bit further. Verse 12. Here's this guy, Epaphras. Here's this guy who's sort of like the pastor of Colossae, or he started this church. Now he's with Paul. And Paul mentions him. And this is what he says. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer. I can't help but to think that Paul put this there to remind them of their pastor and how he fervently and laboriously prayed for them, just like a father would care for his children, you know, praying for his family, praying for his wife and his children. Here's a man praying for his congregation fervently, you know, praying. And that word fervently is with passion. You know, he's praying in a passionate way. You know, what did John Knox say? He said, give me Scotland or I die, in passionate prayer. And John Knox, it was said that Queen Mary feared his prayers more than anything else because he was known as this man of prayer and had this connection with God. So he labors fervently in passionate prayer. And why? Fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That you might be what? Perfect and complete in all the will of God. See, there's this process of salvation. And Epaphras is praying these people would grow in the will of God, in the knowledge of God, that they would grow in sanctification. And this is a prayer that he can pray because what? Christ will finish this work of saving grace in our life till he takes us home. He grants us his Spirit, the Spirit to teach us, to convict us, and to sanctify us. And Paul was talking about putting off the old and putting on the new, which is this process of sanctification. And Epaphras is praying for these people's spiritual growth, that they would understand the will of God, grow in the will of God. They'd be perfect and complete. He goes on to say, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. Zeal. He's eager for you, eager to pray for you. Not only for them, but those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. In other words, he prays for other churches. He prays for other people. One of the things I learned from one of my friends years ago, my friend Frank, who's in heaven, was to have a prayer book. And, you know, if I say to Curtis, I'm going to pray for you, I can go home that night, get busy, and totally forget. But now with like a phone, I have a notepad on it, and I can write Curtis's name in there and say, okay, Curtis, I got his name in there. This is what he needs prayer for. And I can do that, and I can transfer it from my phone to my prayer book, you know, in my office. Because why? I forget stuff, you know, and I'll forget things. But it's important. There's a man who took prayer seriously, and he prayed for these churches. And Paul's reminding them of this to encourage them in prayer. Now, I know this is a praying church. You guys have prayer meetings and things, but hey, we can't hear this enough. Can we not? Let's go on. Verse 3. Here's where we turn into this point of proclamation. Paul's asking for prayer for himself. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which am I also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul's asking for prayer for himself. Remember, Paul's in jail. You know, and if you want to go back to Philippians, you can see where he talks about how the whole Roman guard has heard the gospel and the gospel hasn't been hindered. But Paul's asking, you know, for them to pray that an open door, you know, for a door to open for them to speak, that God would still give them opportunities to bring the gospel. New people coming, new people going, however it might be, or people getting converted and taking the message elsewhere. Paul is praying for God, for them to pray for God to open doors to what? To speak the mystery of Christ. Now, I went into my concordance, and the word mystery, Paul uses a lot in his letters. 19 times he uses this word mystery, from Romans up through his latter epistles. And he's asking that they would pray not only for an open door, but he would speak the mystery of Christ, that he would make this person of Christ clear. And if you go back to verse 27, chapter 1, one of the mysteries Paul mentions is, actually, I believe it starts, well, start in verse 25. It says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This whole thing about Christ living in you, it really points to the new birth. You go back to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the Spirit comes and everybody's, what in the world? And then Peter opens up the book of Joel. And then Peter's up at that, what? He's up on that roof and gets that vision. Cornelius is getting a message from an angel. Everything connects. Peter goes to preach. The Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles. And then there's this, Peter has to explain it. You know, and he has to explain it. Hey, God sent me. God did this. God did that. How can I stand in the way of God? The Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did us. And that was the mystery. The Jews just thought salvation was going to be for themselves. They thought the Messiah was just for them. And Paul has to explain this dynamic. And we meet people on the street like that, don't we? They think salvation is just for them. You know, you have to be of Israel to be saved. Jesus just came for the lost sheep of Israel. But Paul painstakingly combats that in a lot of his letters, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philippians, and the whole book of Acts combats that teaching as the church grows. But some of these things are mysteries. And then he goes on in chapter 2, where he uses this word again, verse 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There are some things about the Bible that are just mysterious. The Trinity. You know, I mean, there's all these examples, but none of them really explain it in clarity. You know, when you're using an example, like, you know, what water, you know, solid, gas, liquid, it helps, but it really doesn't explain it. But the the fact of the Trinity. There's this one God in three persons. The fact that Jesus is this divine slash human Son of God. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses move off because of that. The Mormons move off because of that. A lot of splinter groups in an early church, Arius, you know, couldn't understand that. The Gnostics that started coming up in the time of the Bible time couldn't understand these things. So there's this mysteriousness, the new birth where Jesus says, hey, the wind blows, we don't understand it. I was reading a parable this morning, the seed gets planted and how it grows, no one understands. The virgin birth, how the supernatural Son of God is miraculously placed in Mary's womb. There are some things in the Bible that are just supernatural. They're here. We teach them. Can we logically wrap our head around all of it? Maybe some more than others, but not in totality. I don't think so. But Paul wants to make this clear, that he would have the ability to present these mysteries, especially as he's dealing, you know, with the Jewish people that come his way, you know, the pagan Gentiles who have all this idolatry, and how he wants to make this mystery clear. The mystery of Christ, who he was, who he always will be, what he came to accomplish. So he prays that he would convey this mystery, and then he uses this last phrase, that I might make it manifest as I ought, that I might manifest it, that I might reveal it as I should. So in a way, he's praying to communicate. He's praying for boldness. He's praying for clarity. He's praying for an open door. One of the things I add into my prayer life, especially when we're on the streets, and sometimes I remember it more than others, is just a simple prayer. God, give me one person to talk to. Maybe I should have asked for more than one. But sometimes, Lord, just give me one person to talk to. And I used to pray that a lot. And then a couple of years back, my friend Hal said, I pray that God gives me at least one person to talk to. And I'm like, thanks for saying that, because I forgot about praying that. You know, where are the people? Who needs to hear? You know, where should we be? What should we be saying? So Paul asks for prayer. Here's this bold man who's accomplished much in his life asking for prayer. So we'll go to the next point. Walk in wisdom. Here is how we witness for Christ in a practical way. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So he's saying, walk in wisdom. Walk is a word that shows progress. You're moving toward something. So walking in wisdom, growing in wisdom toward what? Those outside. He's talking about the lost, those who are outside of the faith, outside of the family. So God, give me wisdom. How many times when I'm out and someone says something to me and I don't know how to respond to it, how do I walk in wisdom? I come home, I write it down, and then I open up the book and I say, okay, God, how do I answer this from Scripture? And if I don't get clarity in that, I ask one of my friends and say, now, how would you respond to this? I'm not grasping it. You know, give me some help. But you want to walk in wisdom toward a loss. And here it says, redeeming the time. Redeeming is like a financial term. Back in the day when I used to work in the accounting firm, this is back in the early to mid 80s, the partners in their firm would charge $100 an hour if they had to do your work. They were the big boys, okay? So there was a value for their time. So here, there's a value to our time. How long do we have? You know, how long will we live? You know, how long will I be able to talk to this person? How long are they giving me? You know, on 69th Street, it's just a fraction of a second walking by, you know, as they're running to the bus or wherever they're doing. And, you know, maybe our prayers need to be, help me to say the right thing for the time I have, whether it be long or short, or as I preach, something that'll pierce a heart. Make the most of the time. Even sometimes maybe that means, you know, when we talk to our lost friends and we talk about the Eagles or the Sixers or COVID, you know, are we valuing our time to transition to the gospel or something spiritual? He also says here, gracious speech. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer each one. Gracious speech, flavored with salt, knowing how you ought to answer. So here's where I totally blew it on Friday. Let's be honest with you. You know, I caught up to you all at the corner. I walked across the street. I'm walking past IHOP and some young boy who must see us out there preaching, standing by his car, says, "So, when are you going to pay me back the reparations that you owe me for having me in slavery?" That was his comment to me. And then he got in his car. I said, "Do you want to talk to me or are you just going to hang out in your car?" So he got a little bit combative. And I basically said, you're really a foolish young man. I said, you need to get right with God. He said to me, "You just called me foolish. That's rude." Yeah, I probably should not have said that. Okay, that's where I didn't have a lot of grace. All right. I didn't say it in a heavy-handed, like loud way, but I could have used a better word or I could have just not said it. Okay. But one of my weaknesses is when I'm tired, I'm vulnerable to being a dummy. Okay. Or if I've had a long week or I'm tired and my foot's been hurting, I can make all these excuses. But as soon as he said that, and I got down to my truck, I'm like, you know, I totally blew that, didn't I? I've done that a lot of times out witnessing. And I'm amazed that God still puts up with me. But then again, maybe it's because it's God, not me. And maybe this is an area where I have to grow in. But sometimes a combativeness can lead to a combativeness. And we need to be more like Jesus. And really, I should have like not even worried about the reparations nonsense and just said, "Hey, you know, do you understand that this is how I think about it later?" This is what I'm saying is like, you think about it. Okay, what do I say? How do I handle this? How do I walk in wisdom? I should have said, you know, there's something far greater you should be concerned about is being enslaved to sinful actions, lying, theft, this, that brings us these addictions that affect our character. Maybe I should have, you know, kind of transitioned into that more quickly. But anyway, this is what Paul is saying. And why is this important? This is important because my one friend that mentored me said, "Joe, you always want to leave a person at a point where when the next believer comes along, they'll be open. You don't want to bring them to a point where they think, why should I want to be a Christian? That other guy was a big jerk the way he talked to me." I mean, I understand God works through all this, but I could be a little more kinder. So at least the person says, you know, that last guy I talked to, he was an all right dude. I don't agree with him, but that just paves the way for the next believer to come along. Instead of a sour thought, there's more of a openness. So this is why this is important. And Jesus was good at this. You know, he was good at speaking graciously and kindly and properly. And of course, he was the divine Son of God. I want to read a couple more verses that came to my mind about this point. And one is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going the wrong way. Give me a second. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. He says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." That's what I lack, gentleness and patience with that boy. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, as they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So it says, gentle, not quarrelsome, able to teach, patience, being humble, but in that, correcting. So you still can correct, but in humility, kindness, gentleness, in a teaching atmosphere, not in a combativeness. This is what I believe Paul is talking about. And then I wanted to turn to 1 Timothy 3:7, because Paul uses this as a qualification for what is this, the, let me see, a bishop. Okay, thank you. He says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into approach in the snare of the devil. So talking about even a bishop has a good reputation to those who what are outside. And they might not like what you believe, and they might not like what you preach, but they're going to have a hard time with how you live, how you act, and what kind of person you are in regards to your character. And in conclusion, one of the great things about Bill Adams, our friend from Sports Fan Outreach, his ministry is so prayer-focused. You know, when you go to the Super Bowl, and if you're a team leader, or even not, there's Monday night prayer. There's you as a leader with your team. There's you as a leader with the other leaders. And then there's you with Bill. So you're like having like four prayer calls a week for months up and before the Super Bowl. Every day before you hit the streets, you're having an hour of prayer, a couple hours of teaching. It's a great example of how God, we're dependent on you. If you don't show up, nothing's going to happen. If you don't give us strength, if you don't give us the words, nothing is going to go on. And how many of us have been in churches where prayer meeting really had turned into Bible study? You know, like you were there for an hour and it was, I don't know, I'm just making things up, but I'm not saying this to make fun of people, but we've all had these experiences where it's a one-hour prayer meeting, but you have 10 minutes of singing, you have 30 minutes of teaching, and maybe only 10 minutes of prayer when it's supposed to be prayer meeting. And really, a prayer meeting should be prayer meeting. In conclusion, prayer keeps us God-centered. Okay? Prayer keeps us God-centered. It keeps us thinking about God. It keeps us focused on God. It keeps us looking to God. It keeps us dependent on God. You know, Paul would talk about in Colossians, he would talk about Jesus being the head and the people being the members. And when you're cut off, the head's cut off, it's chaos, right? Two, prayer opens doors. Prayer opens doors. So we pray, God, open a door, show us where to be, what to do, how to do it. We look for God to direct our work. Prayer also keeps us mission-centered. That's this last section where, hey, mission-centered in our life and in our words. We're on mission wherever we are. And Thessalonians chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 is a great verse that relates to that last section about your speech and redeeming the time. When Paul says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become so dear to us. So it's not just what we communicate, it's also imparting our lives. It's how we represent what we're communicating. You know, we're communicating Christ, and is Christ living in us? And are we reflecting that godly character? And that's really the battle for us. And I think prayer keeps us centered for God to open the doors and us to be mission-minded. Keep my heart and mind on what the task is, what I'm here for, you know, what I should be doing. And really, the Church of Colossae was in danger of either being led astray or being rooted back in Christ the head. And prayer helps us to remember who we're rooted in. And it also ties us back to who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it helps us understand that great mystery is Christ in us, and how we need to remind ourselves that Christ is in us and He's our great hope of glory. Let's pray. So we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And we thank You for inspiring the Apostle Paul at the end of this book to remind us of prayer, how we need to continue in it, and how it's really a hard discipline. And we're easily led astray, forgetful, and distracted. But yet that's where the power is. That's where You move and work. And that's how we get a sense of what You want us to do, how, when, why, where. And I pray also You'd help us, Lord, to stay in prayer so we'd be sensitive to this calling to seek and save the lost, because this culture can toughen us, harden us, distract us, and lead us astray. So thank You for this example of Paul to be reminded of staying in close fellowship with You. So we thank You, Jesus, that You taught us to pray in Your Word. You had this great example. And thank You so much that You are our mediator. You are the one that allows us access even to the Father. What a great truth that we celebrate this time of year. So we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.